I'd like to continue in a holding pattern, if we can, for just a little bit longer at the foot of Mount Sinai as we discuss the journey of the children of Israel. We've been talking about the forefathers of the nation of Israel and the various struggles that they had in developing their faith in God. And the journey they went through. But I think it's important for us to begin at the foot of Mount Sinai with the children of Israel and identify, if we can, with them. After all, they were human beings like we are. They had many struggles, just like we have in our lives. Just because we're separated by a few thousand years doesn't mean that somehow we can't identify with their emotions, their feelings, their struggles. After all, remember that the name Israel is in fact the name that God gave Jacob at the end of a struggle. Now, the struggle that Jacob had didn't end there when he got the new name. It was just identifying the fact that Jacob and his forefathers, they all struggled. They had struggles in their lives. And so we call the children of Israel, those who are the descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are those who struggle with God. And then today, of course, we are the spiritual Israelites. We too, like those individuals that we've studied in the past, we struggle with our journey, our relationship with God. You know, it's one thing to study and observe and to read about someone else's journey, someone else's faith maturity, but it's another thing to look inward at our own lives, our own journey, and to identify those areas where possibly we may have been weak in our faith, and then to look at the areas where we have grown and where we have been strengthened in our faith. The story that was read this morning for our scripture is for me a beautiful example. As I was looking through the Bible and observing and studying and reading the different stories about men and women and people who are identified as men and women of faith, I came across, of course, the story of the centurion recorded for us in Matthew, and also I believe Luke has it too. Matthew 8 verse, well, actually that whole section, it's more than just verses 5. But if we take a look at that this morning, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and we can maybe just kind of follow along. Begins, with verse 5. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Now it's important, I think, and we need to underline this, kind of couch it in the setting. The centurion was the enemy of the Jewish people. The Jewish people had deep animosity towards the Roman government and anybody that was a symbol of the Roman authority and power over them. And so there was a barrier, you might say, between immediately between this centurion, who, by the way, was a man of rank, a man who oversaw the policing of Israel, and yes, the death and killing of many Israelites. And this man comes to Jesus and says, picking back the story back up in Matthew chapter 8, He said to Jesus, my servant, not his wife, not his child, but his servant, my servant, which most likely was probably an Israelite. It's possible there might have been someone from one of the Germanic tribes, but most likely it was an Israelite because they were in Israel. And my servant is at home and is paralyzed and in terrible suffering. So Jesus responded to him. He said, well, hey, I'll go. Let's go. Let's go and heal him. The centurion replied. So he's having a conversation here with Jesus. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, now I want to stop for a minute here, because this centurion obviously knew the religious regulations and laws of the children of Israel. It was against the law for any Israelite to invite a Roman, a heathen, a Gentile into his home. It would be absolutely scandalous, and it would be a sin. It would make that home impure. And so for the Roman centurion to respond to Jesus and say, well, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof, obviously was a response, a sense that he knew the rules and regulations. But not only that, we sense here a humility, an unusual humility for any Roman centurion to have or to convey. And so he says, listen, let's just make a compromise. I'm a man of authority. When I ask somebody to do something, they do it. Nobody disobeys me because they fear my wrath and my sword. So they obey me. And so I know that if you just say that my servant will be healed. Verse 10 to me is a very, it's full of incredible nuances that if I were to just study that one verse there is a tremendous wealth of information there regarding the nature of Jesus, of the nature of the Trinity, the nature of Christ's divinity. But listen to this. When Jesus heard this, he was, and I like this word, astonished. Now, I thought Jesus, I can't imagine Jesus being astonished. Why would he be astonished? He knows everything, right? It says he was astonished. He was shocked, I guess we would say today. And he was astonished and said to those following him. So his disciples and whoever else was with him, sometimes they would be as many, maybe 100 people, just kind of following Jesus around. And he said, I tell you the truth. So everybody perks up their ears. Jesus is speaking truth here now. I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, I have no problem with the concept, but for Jesus to say, I haven't found anyone, nobody. There's an emphasis there. Anyone. He could have said, well, I've only found a few. I've only found maybe one or two. or beyond my immediate followers, the disciples, I have not found anyone. But you see, this is not just talking about, hold on a minute. Sorry about that. I had a phone in here. I haven't found anybody, not a single soul in all of Israel who does not, who has this kind of great faith. Wow. It just kind of blew me away when I read that. Jesus has gone to and fro, excuse me, to and fro across, across Israel. He has traversed across the paths and the roads all over to almost every town. And in all of that, he has not found a single person, individual, that had that kind of great faith. So we're reading something quite unusual here. Jesus is making a very interesting statement. And it makes me then immediately sit back in my chair that I do my studying and reading and say and ask myself, what is it about the centurion that made him such a great individual or man of faith? And as I began to think about that, whenever you see something or you read a statement like this, it is so big. I mean, it's like, boom, he dropped the bomb. You know, this is huge. So let's take a look at maybe some other individuals during Jesus' lifetime, during his ministry on this earth, that should be considered great men or great women of faith. And so we just turn a couple pages over to Matthew, same book. Let's take a look at Matthew 11. Now, you keep in mind, when I study and I read, preparation for my sermon, I don't just read one verse or one chapter. I try to read either the whole book, or I try to read around, the chapters around it. And I ran into another interesting example. And Jesus here is going through his regular, day of preaching and healing. And it says Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. Now, this is John the Baptist. Y'all know who that is, right? You recognize that name? John the Baptist was a itinerary preacher who lived out in the desert and preached the coming of the promised one, the Messiah, which was Jesus. And to make it even more interesting, he is the cousin of Jesus. In fact, he's the one that when he was a baby in his mother's womb, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit Elizabeth. It says the Spirit, and he literally leaped, bumped, pushed, whatever babies do in the womb, in response to Christ, to Christ or to Mary being there with Christ in her womb. So they not only have a DNA connection, they're cousins. They have a faith connection because he prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. But they also had a spiritual connection, the Spirit. But listen to this. Verse 3, last part. He sent his disciple to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? or should we expect someone else? Boom. Wait a minute. This is the man that had incredible faith, incredible tenacity, incredible power-filled sermons, and the man who with his own hands baptized Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. This is a man that had every reason in the world to not have any doubt in his mind. And yet, here we have him asking the question directly. He sends a messenger to Jesus, says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Wow. It really blows my mind. Because I'm going from one passage where Jesus says to the centurion, or about the centurion, "This is a great man of faith. I haven't found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel." Now, it would have been a good time, an appropriate time for Jesus to have said at that point, "Well, there is one other guy, and his name is John the Baptist. You want to, my cousin, you know who I'm talking about. The guy that was out in the desert preaching, you know, and all these things." But he doesn't say that. He makes a statement that this is a great man of faith. And then we have the opposite that says, "Well, you know, Jesus, I need my faith confirmed a little bit here. I'm kind of in an area of doubt." Okay, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been there before? We don't like to talk about doubt, do we? When it comes to our faith, when it comes to our understanding of God, when it comes to our belief system. We don't like the word doubt. It's because to us, doubt sounds weak. It sounds flaky. It sounds like you're a traitor. It sounds like you don't believe what you say you believe. It's all those negative things that go through our mind. And yet, I would like to suggest this morning that, and I'm going to make this statement, it's going to probably leave you thinking for a while. It may or may not. Just depends on where you are in your relationship with God. That doubt is not the opposite of faith. Let me say that again. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. All right? The opposite of faith is unbelief. All right? Unbelief. The extreme or the far side of the spectrum, unbelief would be, today we would call them atheists. All right? They don't believe in anything. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe that God exists. They don't believe in the power of God. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in any of that. Now, you could also say, we could use the phrase secularist too. Maybe that's a more contemporary term. But let me just give you an example. Maybe I'm kind of a visual person. I like examples. So if we take in your car, there's a little gauge. Sometimes it's a big one, sometimes it's a little one. Sometimes it has an idiot light in it, you know, that comes on. It's called the fuel gauge. Y'all have one, right? I hope you do. Some of us like to play games with that idiot gauge. I wonder how much more gas can I make it for the next 20 miles? Not a good game to play, but we do that sometimes, don't we? We like to live on the edge. But what that gauge indicates in my day, and still one of my cars still has this needle, all right? And the needle on that gauge, when the needle gets to the left, all right, then it's saying, okay, you're getting low, okay, you're getting close to the E, the empty. When it's full, when the fuel tank is full, the needle is pinning way over here on the right that says full. So you have full and you have empty. Now, I'd like to take that idea, that concept, into the realm of our discussion of faith. Okay? We have a gauge, if you want to think of it as one, that says unbelief, okay? The person who has absolutely no belief, the atheist, if you want to say that, we have unbelief, and then on the other side, we have mature faith, okay? I'm going to use those two as examples. So we have unbelief, and we have mature faith. Now, as that needle moves back and forth regarding our own lives or maybe someone in the scriptures that we're reading about, somewhere in between there and constantly, maybe on a regular basis, we have people, individuals, human beings who are doubting. All right. And doubting means to question or to ask questions. Jacob was doubting that God was with him as he went to approach his brother, who he felt was probably going to kill him. He was doubting. He was struggling with the reality of his life, his present existence. Today I'm alive, but maybe tomorrow I'll be dead. My brother's going to put a sword through my heart. Now, if you see that unbelief is where we start in our journey, and mature faith is where we're headed. By the way, mature faith is not a destiny. All right? It's not a destiny. Mature faith is a place that we at times reside or we operate. I believe that John the Baptist was a mature follower of Christ. He was a mature Christian with a mature faith. But just because you doubt something does not suddenly put you in the unbelief zone. Okay? Just because you doubt something, it simply means that you are struggling. You are Israel with God. You get it? You see what I'm saying? Well, let me give you an interesting another quote here that I picked up as I was doing some outside reading, and I'll give you. I'm actually going to read. I'm going to read this to you because it's in a book that I've been reading. And this is a quote taken from Sigmund Freud. All right, the great psychologist, the great founder of modern psychology. And here's what he says. By the way, he's been debunked, but I'm going to read him anyways because he has influenced the thinking and the philosophy of the modern world so much so that there are people who still believe and live their lives according to what Freud has to say. But this is what he says. He regards religion or faith, okay, and religious beliefs as mere wishful thinking. All right, now think about this because I know you've bumped into this somewhere in your everyday life. Wishful thinking. And he also used less kind words about Christians and Christianity, such as, it's a neurosis, it's an illusion, all right? It's a poison, it's a toxic poison. God, now listen to this, God as the Heavenly Father is just a projection of your mind. And it's derived from our subconscious hang-up about our human father. Now, you need to know that he's not the only one that says these things. In fact, it for many, many decades, it became actually a platform from which most psychologists operate. And even today, there are still people who buy into Freud's concepts. Now, this concept, though, sparked many a secular movement, not just secularist movements, but military movements and governments. Karl Marx, who influenced dictatorial and totalitarian and communism and all these things that have destroyed our freedoms as human beings, Karl Marx referred to a belief in God or the religion of God as the opiate of the people, as the opiate. Now, an opiate is a drug, right? It's a drug that if you're taking it, and I've seen people under the influence of opium over as a kid growing up in Malaysia, but you know, people here use it too because it dulls the mind, it deadens the mind, it also causes a person to live in unreality for just a short while, okay? And it becomes addictive and destructive. So you understand what Freud is saying and what Karl Marx is saying. That religion is a fantasy. Oh, now that's a word I've heard. Interesting. I've heard that word very recently, within the last few days, but I've heard it repeatedly. That Christianity is unnecessary. It's a fantasy. You don't need to go to church. You see, it's not necessary. You don't need to associate with your fellow Christians. You can live without that because we have an established norm. We have an established God, and that God is science. Now, are you getting it? Science is going to save us from the global warming. If they can't save us, they'll find us another planet to live on, right? So science is going to save us. Science is going to protect us. Science is going to establish the norms of how we live our lives. Science, in fact, science is going to cure COVID. The almighty God of science. Now, maybe they will, maybe they won't. They haven't cured many diseases. They can prolong your life, but they haven't cured many, many diseases. We could list a handful of them just in the last 20 years, 30 years, that they haven't cured. But they've come up with something to prolong your life that has all kinds of side effects. They have a list of side effects. I'm on some of these medications, and the list of side effects, I probably lose more sleep over the side effects than I do over the actual issues. You get what I'm saying? So if God then is if science then is our God, and we replaced faith in a divine being, in an all-powerful, all-merciful, all-loving, all-gracious God, then what are we stuck with? Well, ultimately, humanism leads us, or secularism leads us, to a point where the old lie that Lucifer told in the garden, well, you will become like God. Oh, I see. I'm going to become like God. Ultimately, I have the intellect, I have the ability to govern myself and to heal myself, and there is no heaven, there is no hell. I am God. By the way, there's a book written about that by a philosopher from the former generation. It's called I and Thou by Martin Buber. But let's get back to the discussion here. We have two individuals. One shows a great faith. The other is doubting. Now, when Jesus heard that, he could have said, "Thanks a lot, John. Thanks a lot, cousin. You just put doubt in the minds of all my disciples. And for that, I'm going to unfriend you." Boop. Is that what Jesus did? No. In fact, if you look at the account again, let's turn back to that, the story. In chapter, it was Matthew chapter 11, I believe we were on. Yes. And let's take a look at it. What is Jesus' response? He had a response to the Roman centurion. But what is Jesus' response to doubting John? You know, the Bible talks about doubting Thomas. I just discovered another doubting. It's doubting John. All right? And I say that respectfully, understanding that I am no different than John, that I, at times, go through periods of doubt. Doubt doesn't mean that your tank is empty. Doubt means that it's maybe half full or a quarter full or three quarters full. Because you're still on a journey and you're still maturing in your faith. So Jesus' response to John is simply this. He says to the disciple who came from John, one of John's disciples, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Huh. I think the key word there that we need to look at is, blessed is the man who does not fall away. To me, falling away is the needle hitting empty, and then I go off and do my own thing, looking for a God. Now you see, we're not judged on whether our tank is a quarter full or half full or three quarters full. At every stage of our journey of faith, in the process of from unbelief to mature faith, we are still, our engine is still running, right? The only time the engine stops running is when we hit empty and there's nothing left, all right? We're on our own. We're walking down the freeway with a gas can in our hand and we're looking for gas, all right? If you are in Christ Jesus and you are in that faith relationship from unbelief to maturity, you are then in Christ Jesus. You are his child. He is your sovereign Lord. And that relationship is as dignified at a quarter full as it is at complete full. John the Baptist did not lose his faith. He questioned so that his faith might become greater, stronger. He was a typical Israelite, just like you and me. Just like you and me. You know why we don't like to talk about doubt? Because we as Greek thinkers, we have this idea that it's either or, right? We don't have a concept of walking with God. We don't have a concept of the idea of Christ being in us and us being in Christ. And it's something we have to develop in our walk. It's something we have to develop. The thinking of the Western mind, the Greek mind, is that intellectual acceptance of logical arguments or undisputable theories appeals only to the intellect. Okay, I get that. I agree with that. It only appeals to the intellect. All right. However, However clever or brilliant the discourse, we are only using one of our many faculties that God created us with. Oh, okay. So now we can kind of develop something that I found in my own study very interesting. If doubting is not a sin, by the way, that's a very the concept of doubting being a sin is something that I've heard sermons preached on that. All right. And I had to come to a better understanding of the whole concept. If doubting is not a sin, then in my relationship, in my growing experience, in my relationship with Christ and my Lord Jesus Christ, I need to develop a trust in my intuition, Spirit-led intuition, and my perception, all right? Imagine, we can use the word imagination if you want. Imagine and your emotions, your imagination and your emotions. You say, well, where did that come from? What cloud did that one drop out of? Well, let's take a look at a passage here. Let's turn again to Hebrews, or rather Matthew. No, actually, I'm going to go to Hebrews this time. I'll come back to that. Let's take a look at Hebrews, the 11th, or the, let me see. I got, make sure I get the right one here. Hebrews 11, yes. Hebrews 11. And right at the very beginning, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure, okay, being sure of what we hope for. And I'll stop there for a minute. Let me ask you the question. Are you sure of what you hope for? And the question then would continue, what do you hope for? Okay. All right. What do you hope for? What is the ultimate hope in your heart, in your soul? And then it goes on, and it's certain of what you do not see. Oh, so there's an element of the unseen, the mystery. Precisely. Go to the same chapter, and let's read verse 39 of the same chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 39. We've already been through the previous verses, all the men and women of great faith and how they walked with God and blah, blah, blah. But verse 39 says, these were all commended. So when a person is commended, they obviously are still somewhere between the unbelief servant and the great man and woman of faith. So these were all commended for their, what? Their faith, all right? Not for their you know, wonderful discourses and discussions and books and whatever, but they're commended for their faith, and yet, okay, so they use an and yet. Something's coming. And yet none of them received what they had been promised. Well, now, wait a minute. My faith is based on evidence. Evidence that I can see, that I can touch, that I can, you know, I have to have evidence. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the Roman centurion had any evidence? He probably heard. That's why he went to Jesus. His faith was so pure and was so simple and was so straightforward. It was shocking to Jesus. And yet all the children of Israel, all the followers of Jesus, they had seen abundant, knocking my glasses off, they had seen abundant evidence. Healings, raising the dead, the list goes on. And yet they still had doubts. Take a look at this again. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what they had been promised. They did not have evidence of what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made whole. Perfect. The word perfect is there. You see, this concept of, you know, doubt, not, you know, being part of the Christian journey, is not true. We all doubt. The reason we doubt is because our faith needs to grow. And when we're in doubt, if we turn to God, if we look to Jesus, as the song we sang earlier, was it, through it all, my eyes are on what? On you. Through it all, my eyes are on you. In fact, if you just look just a few paragraphs ahead to Hebrews chapter 12, that underlines that very concept. It says, chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. On who? On Jesus. Oh, I thought I was supposed to fix my eyes on the goal, the evidence, or the, you know, proof and scientific evidence, you know, that God exists and he's doing all these things. No, it says fix your eyes on Jesus, because for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, he is the author. Who is the author? Jesus is the author. He is the author and the perfecter, of our faith. Oh, well, now come on. Leave something for me, Jesus. I mean, you know, you did it all for me, and you died for me, and you made it possible for me to go to heaven and all these things, you know, and leave me of some guidelines and some rules to follow and leave something up to me. No, sorry guys, because he's the author of your faith. You can't even own that. So much for that, huh? He's the author. And not only is he the author, but he's the perfecter. There you go. He's the perfecter of our faith, of our mature faith. Okay. So we depend on him for faith, and we depend on him for the perfecting of our faith. So faith then is a growth experience, a growth from immaturity or unbelief to Christian maturity. And I just want to interject quickly here, because we're going to go on with this next week. But I just want to point something out here that's interesting, at least for me. I found it very, very, very powerful, I guess you would say, to realize that the only way that my faith or your faith or anybody's faith is going to grow, is going to move towards maturity, is when I'm living in a safe zone. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Christianity is a place where we are freed by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are freed from the slavery of sin and death. and we transition into being children of God. It's a safe zone. It's a place of liberation. We're set free. And that place needs to be a safe zone where the individual, okay, because we're only saved individually by faith, where the individual can know, the word know, that's a relational word, can know and can experience God. And that's why Paul said, do not stop, do not cease from gathering together. And that's why we even during this time where we're living in a difficult period, we use the Zoom, we use our modern conveniences to come together. You know, the very fact that the worship team once again chooses music that goes along with the topic of the day. Okay. Turn eyes upon Jesus. It's Christ. If you want a destination, folks, if you want something that you can look to or strive for, here it is. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because he is the originator and he is the perfecter of your faith. He is the only one that can carry you through, when necessary, times of doubt. You see? Continue to believe. There's a song the Gaither Vocal Band sings that I love, and it repeats over and over again. The topic, the words, keep believing. Keep believing. Keep your focus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Do not look to the left or to the right. Stay focused. Because as I look at the stories in the Bible of those men and women, and now I add there John the Baptist, and the Roman centurion, men and women of faith, I realize that the key to their walk of faith, through their journey of life, was to stay focused on Jesus. And those of you that are photographers, you know that when you go out to take a picture, whether it's a beautiful flower or some mountain with snow on the top, or whether it's an individual, that when you go to take that picture, you have to focus the lens. You have to focus the camera. And now, of course, I think it's done for you, but still, the concept is there. Just because the camera isn't focused doesn't mean that there isn't something beautiful to see. You understand what I'm saying? Just because there's a moment where your eyes are not focused, you're looking to Jesus, but there are things in your life that you're struggling with. There is sickness, there is pain, there is a heart full of sorrow because you've lost a loved one, or there's many things that can easily take our minds and our lives and our hearts away, but you stay focused. The picture at times goes out of focus. It doesn't mean, though, that Jesus Christ doesn't exist. You see? And if you're an intellectual, you're going to say, well, yeah, I got to have proof. I need empirical evidence. I need to see. I need to know. I need. Folks, that's unrealistic, because the bottom line is that even the worst, absolute, most passionate person who believes in evolution, or a person who believes in atheist, they all have to rely on faith. You say, how so? Well, if you drive across a bridge, you have faith to believe that it's not going to collapse and dump you into the San Francisco Bay. Okay? when you get in an airplane, you have to have a certain amount of faith that the pilot isn't drunk or the pilot knows what he's doing. When you get in your car and you turn the key, you have faith that it's going to start. And if it doesn't start, then you correct it and you try again. So just because in some moment in your life you have doubt, the picture's out of focus, doesn't mean that Jesus has kicked you to the curb and doesn't love you and doesn't care for you. It means that maybe the face of Jesus is a little bit out of focus. It's out of focus for you. And the way to get it back in focus is to reaffirm that you believe in Jesus Christ. And you can cry out like so many have in time, help thou my unbelief. Lord, reach out to him. He's not going anywhere. He's there. His hand is outstretched. He wants you to come back into that faith-based relationship. Faith that's based on the fact that you haven't yet received the promise. Faith that's based on not seeing but believing. Faith that's based on the fact that around us we see a world that God created and is still beautiful. Faith that when we see someone who's had a new birth experience in their relationship with God, and that seed is planted, and we see that seed grow, and we see that individual accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we watch that baby Christian as it grows and matures, I believe that that in itself is a testimony to the fact that we have a loving God who cares. I don't care what Freud says. I don't care about all that mishmash and all that secularism and all that crazy stuff that, you know, the world is billions of years old and all that other stuff. That's all for the mind that only, you know, scientific evidence speaks to. I want to be that person, like Jesus said of the centurion, greater faith have I not found in all the world. Maturing faith. Father, we're so thankful that we have the example of the centurion and the example of John. Children of Israel, people who struggle, people that live in reality, people that love you, but maybe the picture's out of focus just a little bit. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. Help us to be encouraged by your Spirit as it speaks to our hearts. Help us to be encouraged as we read your word and we see evidence that you love us and that you sent your son to die for us so that we would have eternal life. We thank you for all the bountiful blessings that you give us every day. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you over and over. We cannot use words even to thank you for what you are doing in our lives and will continue to do. Help us to always keep our eyes fixed on you, because you are the one who gives us faith and the one who also helps us to mature in our faith. We ask this, Father, in your name. Amen.